Welcome, everybody, to church this morning. Resurrection Sunday, the most important day in our faith, the day that our Lord Jesus Christ put an end to death. Death died today on the real resurrection day, the day that we mark this morning. Now, for those of you who don't know me, hi, my name is Gene, and I'm a doubter. I've been doubting for 62 years. And I think I'm getting better, but I doubt it. I started a message like that one time. Well, two times. And I decided to revisit it because, unfortunately, in the doubting department in our country, I think things have actually gotten worse, especially with the rise of AI and deep fakes. You don't know what to believe anymore. You can't believe the news. You can't believe what you see. It's not only you can't believe what you hear, you can't believe what you see with your own eyes anymore. So I thought we would revisit this here a little bit on Resurrection Sunday. Now, I have plenty of doubts. I hear something on the news, I doubt it in me. I doubt it before I believe it. I think that's a pretty good way to go through life because everybody's looking to bamboozle us these days. But one thing I've never doubted is, since I've been saved, I've never doubted God's existence, and I've never doubted that God was with me. In fact, through every change that he's ever brought me through, he's always shown himself to be walking with me. He's shown his fingerprints. And especially, and I know many of you have this same experience, but especially like when you look back at the trial and you see how God carried you through it, real dangerous time that you went through and God was there for you. So I know we've all had experiences like this. But for me, I doubt lots of things, but not the presence of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is God who became a man. I believe that he came to give us life. And there was a day that I was dead and he sprung me to life. I can't explain it. To this day, I've been saved more than 40 years. I can't explain it. I don't know how it happened. All I know is once I was blind, then I could see. It was really that simple, and it was drastic. It was a change that happened so quickly. I went from seeing everything in a certain way to seeing it in a completely different way through the eyes of faith. It certainly didn't turn me into a perfect person. It didn't turn me into a person that doesn't sin. It didn't turn me into a person that doesn't have failures. It just turned me into a person who, in the deepest part of my heart, truly wanted to know God better every day and wanted to be better. So I don't know if I've mentioned this yet this morning, but Jesus Christ is very much alive. The rumors of his demise are very much exaggerated. He came to give us life, and for those of us who know him, our hearts are melted at that idea. But sadly, that's not the case. There are many who do not believe in Jesus. We come to life. We come to know that we have eternal life when we make our peace with Jesus Christ. And until we do, we don't have that eternal security. We don't have that heaven waiting for us. So I always say there are two kinds of people in the world. It has nothing to do with economic status, nothing to do with racial divisions, nothing to do with gender, nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with lost and not lost. It has to do with saved and unsaved. Those who know Jesus are saved because they know Jesus, not because they're good, because they know Jesus. They know the one who went to the cross and died on the cross for their sins and then rose again after 3 days. Those who are lost because they don't know Jesus. So I want to walk through a few things with you this morning. I hope that this is going to change around the world. I know people are springing to life everywhere, every day, and in every way. The Lord Jesus is causing, people are hearing the voice of Jesus and they're springing to life, just like it says in John chapter 5. But there's a really troubling movement and a sad movement, I think, especially in America. This is a first world problem, you know. But it's called Christian deconstructionism. Have you heard about this? Where people are coming to a place where they're taking a more critical look at their faith. Like people haven't looked at the faith critically since the first century. But they're taking a more critical look at the faith. And they're deconstructing their faith. And they're largely, because of it, walking away from the evangelical truths of Christianity. And that's because they've taken the authority of the Word of God and they've submitted themselves to a different authority. And that authority is pretty much what they think should be right. what they think, how they think things should be, a new authority themselves, or the cultural preferences, whatever that case may be. But more often than not, it leads to them departing from the Christian faith and getting a new career as a YouTuber. And on they go, describing how you too can deconstruct your faith. Hey, friends, you don't have to go through all of that Christian stuff. You can deconstruct it just like we did. In a nutshell, many who have once claimed to believe in Jesus say that they have simply lost their faith. They've abandoned Jesus and the Christian faith, and they've stepped into the world of, or back into the world of unbelief. Now, whether they actually ever believed, whether they were actually saved, that's open. I know that you can truly be saved and you can lose your faith. You can backslide, that type of thing. So where they are, only God knows. But I think now more than ever, in the time that we find ourselves in human history, Satan, who is very real, by the way, Jesus had a lot to say about this person, Satan. He is God's great enemy and ours as well. He is coming hard and fast with questions. Questions that cause people to doubt. Now, you've heard all of these. I've been a pastor for 30 years. I know that I've heard every one of these questions over and over again. I've heard things like this. Hasn't science disproven God? Or haven't we figured out the answers to all of life's important questions without God? And then, of course, there are the if there's a God, why questions, right? If there's a God, what does he look like? Why does he do the things that he does? Or why does he allow the things that he allows? A better question might be, if there's a God, what does he require of me? But these questions, they may seem impertinent, they may seem rude, they may seem even blasphemous, but I don't think that they are. I think there's something we need to understand about questions that God has put within our hearts. He created us after his own image. We are thinking, reasoned, rational people. I hope we are. And I don't think that it's wrong to ask questions like this, as long as we're honest about our questions. We're not going to God with preconceived answers to those questions, but we're actually asking him to give us an answer. I think the Bible has an answer to all of these questions, and not all the ones that it doesn't have an answer to. It gives us enough information to figure out the answer to, knowing God the way that he describes himself. There's a verse in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." And that reasoning together that he's describing there has to do with the state of our soul. There are bigger questions than the economy. There are bigger questions than the hot button topics of the culture that we're dealing with today. 10 years ago, they were different questions. Oh, they were just as important until they weren't. The political issues we were going through in the 80s and then in the 90s. We didn't remember the 80s and the 90s or the 90s and the 2000s. But, oh, at the time, it seemed so important. Did you hear what he said? Did you hear this? And it's important to be informed, but understand that all of the things that we see in the culture and in politics change continuously. The Word of God says it never changes. The principles of this Word, this book, never change. So there are some deeper things that we need to take a look at. God says, let's reason together. Let's think about this. But as we're doing all of this, there are really important things you need to consider, and that's your soul. Like, if you're a Christian, where are you with God today? If you're not a Christian, what does that mean? What are the consequences of not knowing Jesus Christ? Well, lots of things, of course, cause doubt. And as I said, the enemy is always happy to sow these seeds. If there's a God in heaven, why are people starving on the planet? Right? As though God doesn't want people to eat. It's not because of the selfishness of man or sinfulness or any of that. We send billions of dollars to Haiti. It never gets to the people. Why? Because of corruption, not because of God. Right? But anyway, if there's a God in heaven, why do bad things happen to good people, right? Or, for that matter, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do the wicked prosper? Why would God allow an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin to even be born? Why do some people die young? Why does God allow some people to become the victims of other people? If there's a God in heaven, why do Christians get cancer? If there's a God in heaven, why do good people sometimes die prolonged deaths, suffering deaths. If there's a God in heaven, why doesn't he stop the rapists from raping and the murderers from murdering? If there's a God in heaven, why doesn't he reveal himself to us in the flesh? He did. He did. Oh, and what about the dinosaurs? Come on, folks. We have to have answers to these important questions. Now, these are all things that people will throw up and they will say, look, this is, you know, I mean, these are questions that are keeping me from disbelieving. We're going to see a little bit later that these really aren't the questions that keep people from believing. That's not really the problem. We'll see that as we move on. It may surprise you to learn that the Bible actually does have an answer to all of these questions, including the dinosaurs. That is, if our hearts are open to hear the answers. But many today have closed their hearts to God altogether, and so these answers continue to elude them. You know, God has been disproved by science. That's one that we hear all the time. I'm just going to mention this one because I just think it's so fundamental. There is a scientific law called the scientific law of biogenesis or biogenesis, right? Biogenesis is very simple. It says that living things can only come from living things. This is a scientific law. Do you know how they know? Because there's never been, either in observable science or in a controlled experiment, a living thing that has come from a dead thing. You can take a rock and you can put it in the laboratory and you can zap the thing with electricity until Jesus comes. Life will never come to that rock. Life will never come to anything that is dead or alive from something that was dead. But that's a problem. You know why? Look at the person on the side of you. That's a living thing. Whether you choose to believe it or not, that is a living thing. If there is life, where did life come from? So let's talk about the Big Bang. I'm not going to, but let's talk about the Big Bang. Well, there was an explosion, matter exploded, and all of a sudden there was this perfect scenario where amino acids came together. There was this great cosmic soup, and bingo, life formed. One little molecule of life formed, and from that one little molecule of life, every species of human, bird, plant, every living thing came from that molecule. And even still, we just go back to say, but your law, your scientific law says that no life can come from non-living things. So where did the first living thing came? So they came up with a new theory. This is a theory now. The theory of abiogenesis. That life came from that which is... Now, I thought we were talking about science. This is fantasy. It's never been seen. It's never been observed anywhere. And it's never been replicated in... But it's the best answer that they have without God. Now, do you know what I believe? I believe that the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the first man and the first woman, and he loved them, and he put them on a biosphere called Earth, and they had a relationship with him, and he walked with them in the cool of the day. I think it takes less faith to believe that than to believe that life came from nothing. But this is how far we will go to avoid the truth of what God says about. Oh, that's one thing, though. We're not going to talk about science. There are more complicated things than science, like understanding human beings. Now, have you ever talked to one of those? In my line of work, I have to talk to human beings all the time. They're all fallen. Some have fallen farther than others, apparently, but they're all fallen. But I speak with them all the time, and it is always a coin toss. If you've ever had a relationship with a human being, I mean romantic or familial or you name it, friendship, you know that it is complicated. Thousands of books have been written just to explain the differences between men and women. The most basic distinction between human beings, male and female. One book, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Now, I had a suspicion that women were from another planet. I just didn't know which one. So this was helpful. The title was helpful. But Many, 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 many books. Now, I read this book, and yet, after 41 years of careful research, personal research, observing at very close proximity with a single patient who happens to live in my very house, I cannot figure out my wife. Cannot do it. And I don't think she's any more complicated than most of the women in this room. And we belong to the same generation. Understanding my grandkids with all their devices and their gadgets, forget it. I understand Jacob pretty well because, number one, he's male. Number two, he likes baseball. You know, we get that. You know, take bat, hit ball, run to base. So we get that. Looking at my granddaughters who can play with dolls with their grandmother for 4 hours, not even a clue. Have no idea where this comes from. Very, very, very complex these people are. And, you know, science can do nothing to explain these differences. And then, okay, so we've got the men and we've got the women, and then we've got this other thing, way more complicated than where did the universe come from? Love. Oh, l'amour. Oh, je t'aime, je t'aime. Now, have you ever seen a lovely woman walking down the street with a guy? Cro-Magnon forehead, high Neanderthal cheekbones, knuckles dragging on the ground, and wondered, what's going on with that? What exactly is happening with that? The laws of attraction, the laws of love, the laws... Science can't tell us anything about what's going on. Nobody has a clue why a woman is attracted to a guy or a certain kind of guy, or vice versa. Completely blows science away. Laws of attraction, baloney. There is nothing to account for it. If there is a species, if there is something that did evolve out of nothing, according to the scientists, what accounts for the love that they share with one another or the attraction that they have for one another? You know what makes sense to me? Oh, and can I just say this? Love is that thing that brings us through alternating occurrences of euphoria and pain in its most extreme forms. There is nothing more wonderful than being in love. It's all zippity-doo-dah and animated birds around the head, right? But there's nothing more painful than being hurt by somebody that you love. And yet, not only can we not explain it, we can't get enough of it. Like, what is this thing called love? What is this thing called attraction? Then I open up my Bible. You know what it tells me? It tells me that God is love. And it tells me that God made me in his image. And here's God in a sentence describing something that no scientist can explain. Where love comes from, where attraction comes from. How come you can look at this baby that God just brought into the world and your heart just melts and you have a connection with that child that is seemingly eternal? How do you explain that? I'll tell you how you explain it. You explain it with one word, G-O-D. We're made after the image of God. All right, so I want to do this morning? I just want to talk about this God a little bit. I want to talk about a portion of Scripture that is tough to hear. I'm going to be honest with you. But at the same time, it tells us a lot about, I think, who we are and what God has done for us. Now, you're either going to get this or you're not. I am not going to try to convince you this morning, because if I've learned anything in all of my years of ministry is that I can't convince anybody of anything. God has to do that. Your eyes are either going to open, and you remember when it happened. Like, people can talk to you, they can sow seeds. We call it sowing seeds in Bible talk, right? We can sow seeds, but until God opens the eyes, it's like, don't get it. What's going on? Don't get it. And then one day, all of a sudden, it's like, I get it. I understand. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to say it, and I'm going to ask God to convince you that what I'm saying is true. Some of you already know the Lord, and the things I'm going to talk about are probably going to break your heart, and that's a good thing. But there may be some of you that don't know the Lord, and you may have an experience like I had more than 40 years ago, where all of a sudden your eyes are open and you see things that you didn't see before. So let me put up with me for just a minute here as I explain a couple of things. In the Bible, the Old Testament, there was a special people that God chose to accomplish his will, through which his word would go forth. These people were the ancient nation of Israel. And according to the Bible's own testimony, these people were a stubborn and stiff-necked people. They were disobedient, they were insolent, they were grumbling, they were unappreciative for all that God had done for them. And we have all of their stories in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us all of those stories are there for a reason. They teach us lessons about our own life. They teach us lessons about what God's done for us, about the dangers of grumbling, turning our back on God, and all of these things. So anyway, we've got this people, and God raises up someone, very special someone, Moses, through which he is going to communicate his message to the people. Moses was a one of a kind. God spoke to him in ways he didn't speak to the rest of the people. And his job was to communicate clearly what God had said. So he raised up this person. He explained clearly what he expected of this people. And Moses delivered the messages to the people of God. And guess what? It usually didn't go over all that well. Even after leading them through the waters of the Red Sea. Now, even if you're not a Christian and you're here today or listening to my voice, I'm sure you've seen that movie where Charlton Heston split the Red Sea, right? They all went walking through the Red Sea on dry land. This is amazing. And even after that, this people were grumbling and they were disobedient to the Lord. It was amazing. Well, Israel eventually, as the Bible moves on, they eventually turned their back on God to the extent that they actually began cheating on him. They went after other gods. They started making gods of idols of stone and wood. And they started to worship those gods instead of the God who had delivered them from slavery, had brought them through the Red Sea, had brought them into their own land. And it got to be so bad that finally God was so angry at the nation of Israel. He said, I'm going to discipline you. In 721 BC, the Assyrian army came and took the northern kingdom captive. And in 586 BC, the Babylonian army came and took the southern kingdom captive. So these are called the exiles, right? The people of God went into exile. And this was a judgment from God, punishment for turning their back and being so unfaithful to God. Well, there was a young man, right, who was taken in one of those captivities. His name was Ezekiel. Ezekiel was more than just a young man who was of the nation of Israel. He was a prophet. A prophet was somebody in the Old Testament, especially, that God spoke through directly. Like he spoke to Moses, not quite the same way, but, you know, he would speak to the prophet, and the prophet would communicate, usually to the king, you know, or people in very high positions of authority, what God's message was. Well, Ezekiel is an amazing book. And some of it is very, very difficult. But there's one passage in Ezekiel that has always broken my heart. It's in Ezekiel chapter 16. And the people of God are in captivity. And God, who loves this people, is disciplining them because he wants them to come back to the right way. And so the word of the Lord, the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel and begins to talk through Ezekiel about his feelings toward the people. And it's an amazing thing. He begins by saying, you know, from the day you were born, he says, you were unwanted. He's talking to the nation, but individuals within the nation, I'm seeing myself here. I'm not a Jew, but I'm a Christian, and I'm a child of God. And these are the things that come into the New Testament. These are the lessons that we learn. And he says, you know, you were of a mixed lineage, and nobody wanted you. He begins by saying that. And then things get very intense. Beginning in verse 4, they get very vivid. So I'll apologize in advance for some of the things and how difficult they are to hear here. But I want you to just see how vivid this imagery is, because I want you to see what God is trying to communicate. I think he's trying to say this to us today. He says, as for you, I want you to think of you. The nation as a whole, individuals within the nation, yes, but you. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut. You were not washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, not wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now, As we all know, when a baby is born, the first thing that happens is the umbilical cord is cut. The nutrients from the mother's body come to the baby through the umbilical cord is cut and cared for, right? It's the grossest part of a baby. We all know that, right? Can't wait for that thing to fall off. Gene, hold the baby. Not till that thing falls off. It's time for you to do some bonding. Then after this, after the umbilical cord is taken care of, a midwife or a nurse would carefully wash the baby's body and rub the body with salt back in these days. This would dry the skin and make it more firm. And after the baby was clean and dry, it would be wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now, these things are amazing. Now, swaddling cloths are these, like, we wrap the baby really tight. Right, I'm saying this to mothers. Okay, I know you know. But me and Mary didn't use these. It was a different day back in those days. We had two daughters. We basically carried them around the house by their big toes, swinging them. And it used to break my heart when their little heads would hit the cupboards. But it was a different day. You know, this was the 80s. And they both grew up beautiful, even though low math scores. But they grew up beautiful. But my grandson was wrapped in these. This is the first time I think I ever saw a swaddling cloth. But you know what these swaddling cloths are? You take a baby, okay? Mothers, listen carefully. You take a baby and you wrap the baby in this cloth, right? Like really tight, where it would seem like uncomfortable. But you know what happens? Baby falls right to sleep. You know why? It thinks it's being hugged. It thinks it's being cared for. It thinks that its mother has it in its arms. And here God says, you know what? What he says about this baby is heartbreaking. He says, when you were born, nobody took care of your umbilical cord. Nobody washed your body. Nobody put salt on it to take care of your skin and to dry it and firm it up. Nobody put swaddling cloths around you to give you the sense of security and comfort and love. Nobody did that for you. By the way, it talks about this baby being unwanted, uncared for, experiencing no comfort. And this thing still happens today. Look at this picture. I saw this. Next picture. That's an actual baby that was left on the side of the road in the Philippines last September. Imagine that. A baby unwanted, uncared for. God says to his people, you were like that. You were like that. Nobody wanted you. Nobody cared for you. Nobody took care of your umbilical cord. Nobody took care of your body. Nobody hugged you. Nobody cuddled you. Nobody swaddled you. He goes on to say in verse 5, watch this, no eye pitied you to do any of these things out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. In your state of utter helplessness, God is saying, no one even gave you the compassion that one human being would have for another human being. Never mind the lack of maternal or paternal love. There's no human compassion available to you at all. Now, the baby in this picture is well cared for. But nobody pitied the baby that God is talking about.
That's you.
Nobody cared about the baby that God's talking about. Rather, it's abandoned in a field, hated and abhorred. Now, imagine the danger. What is more vulnerable and helpless than a newborn baby? Think of the elements. Think of the wild animals. And the child is absolutely powerless, even to pull a blanket over itself, to feed itself, to hide itself, to cover itself, to do anything. And unfortunately, we're aware of ancient customs and the way that infants that were not wanted were dealt with in ancient times by ancient cultures. More often than not, if a baby had a handicap or something like this, that unwanted baby was abandoned. Now, not killed, but abandoned, either in a field somewhere or up on a mountain or put in a little ark and put on a body of water. Why? Because the idea was that, you know what? We're not going to kill this baby, but we don't want it. So what we're going to do is put it into the hands of God. And if God takes care of the baby, God wanted the baby to live. And if God allows the baby to die, we didn't kill the baby, God did. Or the gods did, right? How many remember reading Oedipus Rex in high school or college, right? Oedipus the King by Sophocles. You'll remember if you've ever read that amazing play. You'll remember that Oedipus was exposed. He was a baby that was exposed. And he ends up coming back not knowing who his mother, and that's where the whole tragedy comes. He doesn't know who his mother is. He comes back, becomes the king, and terrible things happen because, you know, but Oedipus is exposed. And then, so as time went on, we started to think about different, especially as the Christian message began to take root throughout Europe and in other places. By the time we get to medieval Christianity and it had settled into Europe, there was a practice called oblation that was widely known. That is, if a mother or father were unable to take care of their children, they would bring the baby to the monastery, right, rather than put it on the mountain. You bring it to the monastery and the monks would raise the baby. The word oblate, it comes from a Latin word, oblato, which means gift. And the gift in this case was the baby. They were gifting their baby to the monastery. Then a little bit later, by the time we get to the late Middle Ages, there were special hospitals that were made for created for unwanted babies. And then there were foundling homes that were made. Foundling homes, that these come in the 19th century, and these were places where, there's a picture, see that little wheel in there? See that wheel? It's called, this is a foundling home. See that wheel that's in there? There was a place, if you turn, there's a place where you could put the baby and turn the wheel, and the baby would be on the inside. And the idea is, if you couldn't care for your baby, you would put your baby there, and you would, they would take care of the baby. And hopefully, once you were financially well enough to go and retrieve the baby, you would go back and get it. But these babies were very rarely ever retrieved. Well, the story God is telling is about a baby who was unwanted, uncared for, right? I mean, this is a much more humane way of dealing with unwanted children. That's because of the Christian gospel, friends. But this is an old story. From the day this child that God's talking about was born, that's you. Nobody pitied it. And God wants to make sure that we get the idea that this is about his people. He says this in verse 5, you were cast into an open field. You were abhorred on that day. And it gets more vivid. This is the part I apologize for. It's hard to hear. And when I passed you by and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I passed you by. Nobody gave you any pity. Nobody cared for you. You know what the word wallowing in the blood, that Hebrew phrase, you know what it really means? It means kicking in your blood. I walked by you in the field. Nothing attractive about you. Nothing seemingly redemptible in you. But I looked at you when nobody looked at you with pity. I looked at you and I saw you kicking in your blood. And I said one word over you. Live! God says, I did that for you. Nobody else did that for you. I did that for you. Now, you know what I and many who have come to know Jesus understand about passages like this? That baby was me. There was no one who could help me in my lostness. Spiritually, I was cast out into an open field. I was separated from God. I was without hope, without Christ, without eternal life, without any way of redeeming myself, without eternal life, without any way to bring myself into a new situation or a new relationship with God. I didn't earn it, and I didn't deserve it, and I didn't even understand it at the time. But all I know is that once upon a time, one day, for me, I was a sailor in a cinder block church in Sigonella. God stood over me and said, live! And I came to life. I don't know how. I certainly don't know why. He had better choices. But he loved me. You might say I was born again. I was the object of God's love and God's mercy and God's salvation. And those on the outside couldn't understand it, but something had happened. I couldn't understand it, but something had happened. And it could never be the same again. So God says, look, I did that for you. And that's not the end of it. So you kicking in your blood and I said, live. That's not the end of it. After I said, live, I kept looking after you. I kept watching you, baby. Next verse says this. Beyond that, he says, I made you flourish like a plant in the field. And you grew up. And you became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your hair had grown, and yet you were naked and bare. So I spread the corner of my garment over you. I covered your nakedness, and I made a vow to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord. And you became mine. You became mine. What is God describing here? A betrothal. He's describing a marriage. This unwanted child was now not only the object of God's mercy and new life, she had also become his bride, bound to him by an eternal covenant. Now, this is something else that believers understand. We understand this idea of betrothal. Because according to the Bible, especially the New Testament, it makes it clear that the church, that is all who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone in every part of the world, have become the bride of Christ. The Bible tells us how Jesus chose his church, how Jesus loves his bride. And just as in the Bible, this, it's really, really beautiful because in the Bible, this is the way marriage worked, right? In the first century, when Jesus is speaking, coming from this Jewish tradition, a man would say, I want to marry this woman and I'm betrothing her this day. And they would go before the priest and they would make it legal, right? And then they would be separated. They would be separated. The groom would go and make a house for the bride. And the bride would stay. She only had one job. Think about what it might be, and I'll tell you what it is in a minute. She only had one job. So the bride and the groom are separated for a period of time, and then after a while, don't get excited, church, after a while, the bridegroom would come back, and he would take the wife, and there would be a wedding ceremony, and then there would be a marriage supper. And Christians, those who know the Lord, understand that our bridegroom is in heaven and we're waiting for his return. The Bible tells us that the church, the bride, will be reunited with her bridegroom at the rapture of the church. The Bible says we will go into heaven. The Bible says that we will be married. It's called the marriage of the Lamb. We will be married. And what a beautiful bride we're going to be. Our sins washed away by the blood of Christ. We're going to be married. And then the Bible says, at the second coming, we return to the earth with Jesus, and there is a marriage supper that is celebrated on the earth when Jesus returns. God says, I saw you. Nobody had nothing attractive about you at all. I spoke one word over you, live. And then I followed you. I watched you. I made you mine. You were my bride. So, very beautiful. Revelation 19. By the way, download. The notes are going to be on the internet if you want to get all of the verses for this. I'm just riffing over here this morning. But let's continue. After saving this child. Oh, I forgot to tell you what the bride's job is. Don't you want to know? What do you think the bride's job was to do while she was waiting for the bridegroom to return? What was the one thing that she had to do? You ready? Ready for it? Are you sitting down? Remain faithful. Remain faithful. Jesus, the Bible says when Jesus returns, he's going to look at his people and he's going to say, Brian, well done. Good and faithful servant. The greatest thing that we can be called when our Lord returns is faithful. Yeah, and we slip and we fall and we have to have contrition and confession and repentance. But boy, we have a God who loves it. Remember, he found you in your blood. I told you that, right? And he loved you anyway. Okay. So let's see if we can just finish this up here. After saving this child, he takes her as his beloved bride. And then he says this. Watch it. Because it gets really tragic, just so you know. I clothed you with embroidered cloth. I shod your feet with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen. I covered you with silk. Put your hand up if God's ever done anything good for you. And I adorned you with ornaments, and I put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk, embroidered cloth. And you ate fine flour and honey and oil. You lacked nothing. I lavished upon you every good thing. The child that was first found kicking in its own blood was now fitted out like a queen. God, her husband, had lavished everything upon her. The story continues. Don't you wish you could stop here? I'm just going to read it without comment. It's heartbreaking. And you grew exceedingly beautiful, and you advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed upon you, declares the Lord. But you trusted in your beauty, not in your husband, not in the Lord. You trusted in your beauty, and you played the whore because of your renown. And you lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. And you took some of your garments, and you made for yourself colorful shrines. God is talking about those who became unfaithful to him and went after other gods with the very things that he had blessed her with. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given to you, and you made for yourself images of men, and you played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave to you. I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey, and you set them before them as a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord. And in all of your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and kicking in your blood. You took all of the good things I gave you. You spent it on other gods. You spent it on the world. You spent it on yourself. Because you forgot that you were a baby in a field, unwanted, unloved, uncared for, kicking in your blood, and nobody, no I, none, pitied you. But I did. Oh boy, they're going to get it. Now, let's not go too hard on these folks, because there's something else that all Christians understand about this passage too. That's me too. All Christians can see themselves in this story. Well, the honest ones can. The ones who can't cheat on their taxes as well. We've all had times when even after our salvation, we've been unfaithful. Say amen if you believe it. When we've forgotten all that God did for us while we were helpless, lying in the field, we've made idols of people, you know, because they can hit a three-pointer from the top of the key, right? Or things, stuff, whatever it is. We've taken the good things that God has provided for us, and many times we've wasted them. We've grown familiar with the good things the Father has lavished on us, and maybe in this morning of mornings, we need to resurrect our faith in some ways, Christians. Maybe we need to think about this. So, don't you love it when God gets even? If I was God, I'd get even with everybody. This whole place, there'd be three people left in this room. I'm not going to tell you who. No, but I mean, don't you love it when God, well, watch this. This is going to get, are you ready for this? Okay. What do you think God is going to do with this ungrateful, unfaithful, whoring people? The answer is in verse 60. Yet I will remember my covenant with you. I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish you for an everlasting covenant. You say, God, I don't deserve that from you. Of course you don't. God, so many times I've gone through my life without loving you. I know, but I never stopped loving you. I think about that story about the guy who gets up every morning and goes and visits his wife who has Alzheimer's in the nursing home. You know, gets up and, you know, dresses up nice and goes to visit his wife to spend time with her. She doesn't even. And then finally, one of the neighbors came over and said, "You know, I got to give you credit. It's amazing. You get up every day. You go to see your wife. I mean, she doesn't even know you." And the man just looks at his neighbor and he says, "Yeah, but I know her." Even with all of our whorings and all of our forgetting and all of our unfaithfulness, all of our not remembering the way we were and what we were saved from, God never forgets one thing. I love you. Science can't explain that love. There's that love thing again. Whoa! This is what love looks like. That intangible, incomprehensible thing that can only be explained by looking to the one who is love and who made us in his own image. So, if you are one of God's children here this morning and you have been unfaithful to him after all he's done for you, how about coming home? How about saying, "God, enough is enough. The pleasures that this world offers, I'm sorry for believing the lie that they would bring me happiness." How about looking at ourselves clearly in the mirror and being honest and say, "This has got to go." Or perhaps you've never had a relationship with God, but you are beginning to see things differently this morning. Maybe you're looking back, as I was speaking, maybe you're looking back at your life and you're thinking, "You know something? I can see God's hand there. I can see that God's been reaching for me for a long time." Maybe your heart is opening and you're beginning to see that you need to know God. You need a relationship with this God. You're saying, "You know what? If there's a God like this that loves me so much, why don't I know him? Why don't I live for him?" Maybe you've heard plenty about him, but you don't know him. Now, we mentioned some science stuff this morning, right? But in my time as a pastor, I have come to see that the arguments that people use for not believing in God or not coming to Jesus have little to do with the dinosaurs. And they have little to do with how the world came into existence. Most of them have to do with a difference of opinion with God about this thing called sin. God has a right to call sin what is sin. We don't. Now, I think we can agree, if there's a God who made us in his own image, and I certainly believe that there is, then he has a right to tell me what he expects of me, right? But these folks, and there are plenty of them around the world, they don't want any God telling them what to believe, thank you. They want to be their own gods. They want to make their own rules. But they have a big surprise coming, friends. Because the world that crucified Jesus has not seen the last of him. The Bible is clear. You know how the Bible ends? You have a Bible? Go all the way to the last chapter. If you have one of those fancy hoity-toity mucky-muck Bibles that have all the words of Jesus in red, you're going to be surprised to find some red words in the very last chapter of the Bible. And do you know what Jesus says in the very last chapter of the Bible? He says, look, this is how the Bible ends. He says, look, I'm coming soon. And I'm bringing my recompense, my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. And then again in verse 20, the very last verses of the Bible, he says, surely I am coming soon. There is a day when the God who made us is going to evaluate us. For Christians, it's an evaluation. For those who are not Christians, it's a judgment. So, I have been in full-time ministry for 37 years now, and even though I am not the sharpest knife in the drawer, I know that I cannot convince you of anything. I can't convince you that Jesus rose from the dead. He did, but I can't convince you of that. I believe that to believe that is in the realm of faith. Reasoned faith, but faith nevertheless. I could answer every question that you have with the most reasoned answers. I'm not saying that I have the ability to do this. I'm just saying if I could, it still wouldn't be enough to push you over the line between unbelief and belief. Only God can do that. For an entrenched skeptic, there's no evidence that can be presented that will ever be enough. But mark it down, for somebody who has faith, there is no explanation that's even needed. Here's the truth of it, folks. Salvation, coming to the Lord, believing in Him, every aspect of our salvation is of God. It's of God. So I'm speaking these things, and I'm hoping that God is opening some eyes today. For me, as I said, I was a young sailor, early 20s, sitting in Sigonella, Sicily, in a missionary chapel, cinder block walls, and all of a sudden, I heard the gospel preached, and that was my day. God stood over me and said, live. You have your story. Every believer has their story. But there was that day for me, and maybe there are some hero within the hearing of my voice on the internet that will have that experience this morning. That's the way God works. The word of God is preached, and the Lord opens the eyes of those who hear it. So if you're a Christian this morning, I'm going to ask you to do two things. I'm going to ask you to remember what you came from and to reflect. If you've become dull of hearing, if you lost the joy of your salvation, be honest with God today. Talk to Him. Ask Him to breathe new life into your faith, to give you a resurrection of faith. If you're not a believer today, I'm going to invite you to believe in Jesus. Maybe you will. Maybe you won't. That's between you and the Lord. First, Jeff and Lori are going to come and sing a song for you. While they sing the song, think about yourself and think about your relationship with God. Don't leave this place the same as you came in. If you're a believer, remember and reflect. If you're an unbeliever, think about what's coming next, about making your peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, come as you are. Come as you are. Come as you are. Come as you are.
Let's bow our heads and pray. First, let me pray for my brothers and sisters. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus, I want to just take a moment to pray for you. Father, I pray that you would help us as your people. Help us to have a resurrection of our faith, Father, from the distractions of this world, the distractions of this life, Father, the discouragements of this life. There are so many things that try to cause us to doubt, so many things that try to discourage us, Lord. So be with us, Lord, as we continue to do your work. We pray, Father, that we would have a more single eye toward all that you are doing in our lives, in our world, in our families. I pray, Father, that you would keep us from the attacks of the enemy who tries to discourage us relentlessly and to neutralize our faith, keeping us from the work that you've called us to do. So, Father, for those who know you this morning, resurrect our faith in areas that need fresh life, that we might walk in the newness of life. And if you're here this morning or within the hearing of my voice, and you've never made your peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, but you feel something happening in your heart today. Something's different. For the first time, you're understanding that you're a sinner or that you failed, and you're seeing God as holy, and you know that God can have nothing to do with sin. But now you're hearing this story, or maybe it's clicking. The scales are falling from your eyes. You're seeing it clearly. That God loved you so much when you could do nothing for yourself, when you were helpless and hopeless. God pitied you, sent Jesus into this world to speak a word over you, live. And you're seeing that this morning. You need a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the way we get that relationship is simply by believing. Putting our faith in the fact that when Jesus was on the cross, he was actually dying for us. And so, I'm going to lead you in a prayer this morning. If you feel like this is where the Lord is leading you, you feel like your heart is open, you want a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to thank him for all that he has done for you, you want to come to him this morning, you can pray this prayer with me. Now, the prayer doesn't save you. It's the faith that leads you to pray the prayer that saves you. We're saved by our faith, by our believing. But if you feel like that's where you are this morning, pray this with me. Speak to your God. You can pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that you are holy and you can have nothing to do with sin. But this morning, I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I understand that he died for my sins. I understand that he died and was buried. And I understand that he was buried and rose again from the dead. On this Resurrection Sunday, I'm putting my faith in Jesus. Bring resurrection to my life, Lord. Give me life this morning. Help me to live in that life, to experience the newness of life each day as I go forward. I'm putting my faith in you today, Lord. Come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.